You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Thank you, Dr. Day. Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for having me here, for helping me tie my tie this morning back in the green room. I appreciate that. Show me how that works. I had both the privilege and the tribulation of having Dr. Patterson as my mentor in the PhD program. I'd just gotten back from serving with the IMB, and as he mentioned, a fundamentalist Muslim country, and he told me, I'll never forget this, he said, you think those Muslims had it out for you? He said, you just wait until you feel the scourge of my mentorship. And he has faithfully lived up to that promise, not just during my PhD time, but lo, these many years, has never ceased to make good on that. God gave Dr. Patterson to me during a time when I really needed a guiding voice. He befriended me at two different times in my life that he really did not have to, because they came really on either side of my time at Southeastern Seminary, where I was when he was president. The first was when I was in trouble with the liberal administration at the college I was attending. They'd kick me off campus, and the other with a fundamentalist Islamic country that he mentioned, which were remarkably similar experiences. But during both of those times, he came to me as a friend and taught me a number of things that I have never forgotten: to be better to our enemies than they are to us, that we should always represent the truth of Christ in the spirit of Christ, that there are some things that cannot be dealt with from the pulpit. There are some pastoral needs that have to be dealt with one-on-one. These are things that I will never forget, things for which I will be forever personally grateful, and things which I've tried my best to emulate. If you have a Bible, I would love for you to take it out, begin to open it to the book of 2 Kings. I'm very honored to be here. What I've already experienced in the brief time that I've had on campus, the magnanimity of your hospitality, the exuberance of your worship. Dr. Patterson brags on this student body everywhere that he goes, privately and publicly. If half of what he says about you people are true, then you are the most gifted group of people on the planet. So just to be able to be a part of your ministry here is something I'm deeply grateful for. My dad, who I had the privilege of having with me, as Dr. Patterson pointed out earlier, grew up in the countryside. He had two brothers, one of whom was a few years older, and one of whom was a few years younger. Now, they all look pretty much the same. They're all built exactly alike, but my dad and his older brother played a lot of sports, but his younger brother did not, even though he looks the same. So I asked about that one day when I was in high school, and so why didn't Uncle Kenny ever play any, you know, organized sports? And my dad got kind of this guilty, sheepish look on his face, and he said, when I was 8 years old and your Uncle Kenny was, you know, 5 or 6, we were having a contest in the backyard, all three of us, to see who could take a hatchet, and we were trying to throw it between our legs to stick it into a stump that was about 20 yards behind us. He said, and it was my turn, so I was swinging the thing, trying to get ready. He said, and your Uncle Kenny was holding the dog, you know, kind of off to the side. He said, the dog began to squirm and jumped out of his arms right at the time that I released the hatchet, and he ran across to try to get the dog, and he said it clocked him right here in his left eye, detached his retina, and said, so he lost all depth perception. That's why I never played organized sports. And I'm like, this is the man who told me not to run in the house with a pen or a fork in my hand. He lost all moral credibility, at least on the safety front, in that moment. Accidents that involve eyesight, when you hear them, you cringe. They're particularly harrowing to us because we know that for you to lose your eyesight, everything in your life you begin to experience differently. I got LASIK surgery about 10 years ago. I'm sure some of you have had that. And I, it was a safe surgery, but I remember about 2 days before it happening, my wife and I, who was pregnant with our first child, having this kind of panic attack because we thought, you know, what if something goes wrong? What if there's an earthquake while they're doing the, you know, LASIK surgery and it burns out my eyesight and I never get to see the face of my child? And without eyesight, everything in life would be different. You'd never know what it meant to experience the beauties and the nuances of color. You'd never know that thrill that you get from looking into the eyes of someone that you love, or that sense of delight that you get from looking at your children's faces. Spiritual sight is 10,000 times more important than physical sight, because spiritual sight is how you perceive God. Without spiritual sight, you will miss out on the most glorious displays in the universe even when you're looking at them right as clearly as your physical eyes can see them. One of the most tragic curses of the fall was that our sin left us spiritually blind, and perhaps even worse, unaware that we're blind. We still think in our state of blindness that we can see. As a seminary student, the most important thing that you can develop is spiritual sight. It is not the same as knowledge. It's not less than knowledge. It's more than knowledge. It's not something that can be gained through diligent study. It's not something that's given by explanation. It's something that's given by illumination, or as Paul might call it, a spirit of revelation, as God begins to open your eyes to see things that have always been there. It's proverbial that the driest time of your life spiritually, ironically, is when you're in seminary. I've heard that too many times, experienced that. It's through no fault of the seminary. It's simply that we become so consumed with knowledge that sometimes we forget that there are certain things that can only be given by a gift of grace, by the Spirit of God. And so we forget to seek those things in the midst of the knowledge that we seek. 2 Kings chapter 6, I'm going to walk you through the only Old Testament story of someone being healed of blindness. It's going to be conducted through the hand of the prophet Elisha, who was the greater prophet who had been promised to succeed Elijah. Elisha's ministry was remarkable, doing things that no prophet who had come before him had ever done. But we know that he was just a foreshadowing of Jesus, the greatest of all prophets, who would do in substance what Elisha only yielded for us in shadow. In fact, Elisha's name in Hebrew means Jehovah saves, or God saves, Eli Shah, the root word for salvation. And so his ministry points to the unique saving powers of God. So you have to read this story of Elisha healing blindness, and really all Old Testament stories, but especially this one, through the lens of what Jesus fulfilled and what he accomplished for us. In fact, when John the Baptist, you remember this? When John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent messengers to Jesus to ask if he really was the Messiah. Do you remember what Jesus said as a validation? Go tell John that the blind see, the lepers are healed, the dead are raised. He essentially walked through an outline of the ministry of the prophet Elisha. So you have to read this story through the lens of what Jesus accomplished, because it's unique. What he's doing is demonstrating something for us that Jesus would point to as a validation of his ministry, and that he's going to do in substance what Elisha only yielded in shadow. 2 Kings 6, let's begin in verse 8. Now the king of Aram, some of your translations might say Syria, same thing, was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I'll set up my camp in such and such a place." But then the man of God would send word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are there." Time and time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was always a step ahead of the Arameans. Well, as you can imagine, this enraged the king of Aram, verse 11. So he summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of you is on the side of the king of Israel? Who's the rat? Who's the mole?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king the very words you speak in your bedroom. He taps your phone lines. He reads your emails." Elisha's like the original version of the NSA. "Well, go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men to capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." So he sent horses and chariots and a mighty army there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" "What shall we do?" the servant asked. "Do not be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now there's a kind of a left out implication here, because the servant evidently looks at Elisha and says, "Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? There's two of us and thousands of them." Verse 17, "And so then Elisha prayed, 'Lord, open his eyes that he might see.' Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, 'Strike this army with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha then told them, 'This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man that you are looking for.'" Doesn't that remind you of a Jedi mind trick, right? "These are not the droids that you are looking for." By the way, this is, I think, kind of an important detail. Hebrew scholars point out that this was probably not a total blindness. It was probably something more like a delusion. If it was a total blindness, it would make no sense for these guys to continue on with their mission. right? Like, oh, we're all blind now. None of us can see. Why don't you go ahead and lead us on somewhere else? No, they would have panicked. They would have fallen to the ground. They would have, if anything, tried to get home. So scholars say the way it's written points to the fact that it's a delusion where they think they can see, but what they're seeing, they're not actually seeing. The thing that they think that they're looking for, they're not actually finding. That's what's happening here. So he leads them to Samaria, which is about 12 miles away. The irony of this picture, here's Elisha, the man that they're looking for, leading them 3 hours in a, you know, what are they talking about for those 3 hours? You know, I don't know. It's, they told me in seminary to ask text, ask questions of the text. That's probably not what they were talking about, but they're talking about something. And he leads them to Samaria, which, as you probably know, is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel during that time, where the king was, his palace, and all of Israel's army. So he led them into a trap. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, now open the eyes of these men so they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside of Samaria, standing now virtually as captives in front of the king of Israel. This is the old crud moment. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill those you captured with your own sword and bow? In other words, you normally kill prisoners of war? Even in those days, the answer was usually no. And Elisha says, these aren't even your prisoners, they're God's prisoners. Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their king. And I love this next line. So from then on, the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Ultimate victory is not to destroy your enemies. Ultimate victory is to turn your enemies into allies and friends, which is what Elisha did here. I'm almost tempted to ask how many of you have never heard this story before, or at least to a point that you couldn't tell the full story to your kids at bedtime. I'd say most of us, even those of us who are steeped in the Bible, are not very familiar with the story. Maybe the first part of it, but not the whole thing. Yet this story is so crucial, I think, in understanding some of the things that Jesus would do and say in his ministry on earth. The plot of this story, you see, revolves around two sets of blind people. One set has only one person in it, and it's a believer. The other is a group of unbelievers, and what both of them most need is to have their eyes opened. So let's talk first about, number one, the blindness of the believer. The blindness of the believer. Elisha's servant was terrified because he saw the size of the army that was arrayed against them, but he was blind to the presence of the God fighting for them and the size of the army that he was bringing to the battle. Essentially, Elisha's servants doubt two things about God. They doubt the steadfastness of God's love toward them and the strength of God's power for them. He thought that God had abandoned them. He thought they were surrounded. He said, we're surrounded. We're abandoned. There is no hope. Martin Luther said that the essence of sin for a believer or an unbeliever is a lack of faith in God's goodness. Every sin, Luther said, begins with an evil heart of unbelief. He said, whether you're talking for the believer or the unbeliever, we often recognize that easily in an unbeliever. They reject God's ways because they believe that they are wiser than God, that God is not really good, that his rules are restrictive, and so they reject God's ways and go their ways. But this story shows you that the believer is often just as blind and unbelieving. We doubt his loving control over our lives, and so we become anxious and we are afraid, we are fearful. Luther says the essence of the unbelieving heart is that we see God as our adversary. We can't really trust God, which is why we're afraid, why we feel like we've always got to protect ourselves against God. That's why Luther said that the good works of the religious people are often so offensive to God is that they come from a heart of unbelief. They are built on the assumption that God is an adversary that must be won over. And unless we perform at a certain level, then God will not love us and bless us. And so we are constantly saying to God, even after we understand the gospel, after we are Christians, we are constantly saying to God, is this enough? Have I done enough? Are you going to bless me now? Are you pleased with me now? Martin Luther said that our good works are, a defense against the goodness of God. Well, what a terribly ironic statement. That our good works are a defense against the goodness of God because we don't really believe that God's goodness is given to us in the gospel, so we are constantly afraid, thinking that his intentions for us are bad and that he is an adversary that we got to win over through our good works. So Elisha prays for his servant, and God opens his eyes to see that the armies of God's love surround this murderous horde of Arameans. and that this huge Aramean army is nothing compared to the millions upon millions of angels that God has surrounding those that he loves. When we are afraid or we feel rebellious or whatever, what we need is clearer vision, which is probably why Paul, in the middle of the book of Ephesians, after explaining one of the most articulate, beautiful presentations of the gospel anywhere we find, he's about to shift into a place in Ephesians where he begins to explain how this applies to all these different places in your life. Paul does something in Ephesians 3. In fact, he writes down his prayer. I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you're not really familiar with Paul's writings, he does something here that is very uncharacteristic of him. He loses his words. Paul understands that he is spooky smart. He understands he speaks from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's very little about which he says, I can't really explain this to you. But here Paul gets to a point where he begins to talk about the love of God, and it's as if he steps back and says, there are no words to describe the love of God. It's not something that can be described. This surpasses all knowledge. It's something you got to feel. It's something that unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes to see, you'll never grasp it. It's like trying to describe color to someone who is blind, trying to describe the taste of honey to someone who has never tasted sweetness. And so he says, I pray that you would know the length of God. How long is God's love? Well, Paul actually explained that for you in Ephesians 1:4. He said, God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And I know there's a lot of question about what exactly that means and the nuances of it, and I realize we can disagree on some of that, but at the very least, it has to mean, I think we can all agree on this, that if you are a child of God, there's never been a time that God did not know you and know about you and love you. And it means that before you were born, he had determined to save you. Before you sinned, he determined to bring you back. While you wandered, he plotted how to arrange the circumstances of your life to bring you to him. He didn't do that because he saw goodness in us. Paul said, Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sin. We were children of wrath. It's like, as has often been explained, it's like an adoption where the parent goes into the nursery and through nothing about the child, not seeing the child's potential, nothing that the child has done, but sets his affection or her affection on that child and said, you, I'm going to choose you. God walked into the nursery of sin and death and set his affection on us. He didn't choose us because we were lovely. If anything, we became lovely because he chose us. Or to quote Luther again, the love of God does not find but creates that which pleases it. The love of God does not first find, it creates that which pleases it. That's how long the love of God is. How high is God's love? Well, there King David helps us out a little bit. Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great God's love is for us. You ever walk outside and look into the immensity of the heavens and just be overwhelmed with a sense of how large everything is? And we know even more than David did when he wrote these words. We know, for example, that light travels at 186,282.2 miles per second. If I could recall information from my high school science class. We know that it takes light 8 minutes to get from the sun to our eyes, that light travels at a speed that when I snap my fingers, it could circumnavigate the globe 6 times. We know that light travels in 1 year the unfathomable 5,865,696,000,000 miles. And the outer edge of the universe, according to astrophysicists, is 15.5 billion light years away. If that seems incomprehensible, it's because it's virtually unimaginable. Yet that is the measure of the love of God for his people. The breadth of God's love. How wide is the love of God? Wide enough, Paul explains that it controls all things. He's already said in Ephesians 1:11 that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or as you see in this story, he's got 10,000 upon 10,000 angels surrounding every square inch of the planet, so there's not one stray molecule. By the way, you realize this was not a stage production that God put on for Elisha's servant. It wasn't that in the moment God said, hey, let's go make him feel better so all you angels go down there around. They were already there. They were already there. He just opened his eyes so that he could see them. What if this morning we could have our eyes open to see that around every rejected job application, around every failed ministry assignment, around every broken relationship, around every accident, that the angels of God's love had been surrounding them, making sure that all things were working according to the counsel of his will for what God had prepared for you. How deep is God's love? Deep enough that it reached into the lowest hell to save us. Ephesians 2, again, we were dead in our sin. Or as Paul would say in Romans 5, while we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though maybe for a good man one might dare to die, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Believer, listen, what if God really did open our eyes to see these realities and to feel them? Don't you think we might say with Paul that yes, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose? That yes, if God is for us, who really could be against us? That nothing could separate us from the love of God. Not height or depth or angels or rulers nor powers nor things present nor things to come. Nothing in all the universe could separate us from his love. If you could feel the height and the width and the depth of the breadth of the love of God. Do you see how Paul in Ephesians 3, I don't know if you caught it when I said it, that when you see the height and the depth, you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Spiritual sight and being filled with the Spirit is the same thing. That's a very important, I think, principle to learn. Being filled with sight and being filled with the Spirit are the same thing. Which is interesting to me, then, how Paul sets up a contrast to being filled with the Spirit and being drunk with wine in the book of Galatians. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. That's not Paul just picking on a pet sin. You know, like some arbitrary, like, oh, yeah, don't, I'm a teetotaler, don't do that. But, you know, hey, be filled with the Spirit. No, he puts the two together because he is setting up a contrast. Both are ways that we deal with problems. Right? So when you're overwhelmed by problems, what's the world's way of dealing with the problem? You numb yourself through alcohol. This is the theme of every country music song I've ever heard. Right? There's a tear in my beer because I'm crying for you, dear, or however that song goes. Right? Is I got to numb myself. I got to kind of check out a little bit so that I can get through this season. But see, the Spirit of God being filled with the Spirit is exactly the opposite. It doesn't numb you to reality. It opens your eyes to a greater reality. To show you that the armies of God's love are greater than the armies that are arrayed against you. You see, you pretty much see in that one verse two different ways that the world deals with problems. You know, the number one prescribed drug last year in our country, Abilify. And I know there's probably some legitimate ways that we can use it, but the main reason that it's prescribed is to treat depression. And so what you've got is an epidemic of people who treat the problems of their life by numbing themselves to them and just going through them. Or maybe it's not alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's just distractions. Let's distract ourselves so that we're not really thinking about the problems that life presents to us. Or Aldous Huxley in his book Ends and Means. Because there is no satisfying answer to the real problem of evil, we should eat, drink, and be merry, and we should enjoy our lives and just not think about the terrible reality that confronts us. There are two ways for us to deal with problems. One is to see the size of the army and numb yourself to it. The other is to have your eyes open to the greater army that God has working for you. And you say, well, but I can't see the angels and I can't even feel their presence either. Let me point out a little detail to you that you might have overlooked, but a Hebrew person probably would not have overlooked. It's in verse 13. You probably read it right over top of it. Where did this vision take place? Look in your Bible. You got your Bible? If you have your Bible, look in it. If you don't have your Bible, then feel ashamed and look on with a neighbor, all right? Where did it take place? Where did this vision take place? Dothan, right? Dothan. Dothan ring a bell? Not Alabama, by the way. Dothan in Israel. Dothan's only mentioned one other time in the Bible. Genesis. Another man of God made that place famous because he got into trouble in Dothan. His name was Joseph. Joseph was thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery at Dothan, Genesis 37:17. In that pit, Joseph prayed that God would deliver him. Did God answer his prayers? Yeah, but just not in the way he expected. God answered his prayer by not getting him out of the pit, but selling him to a group of slave traders, where he ended up in the service of Potiphar's wife. From there, he's falsely accused and cast into prison, where I'm sure he prayed for release from prison. Did God answer his prayer? Well, kind of, but he sent a butler along who would forget about him for several years. But because God systematically didn't answer these prayers in pursuit of a greater answer to these prayers, he got Joseph to a place where he could rescue both himself, his family, and all the people of God. If God had answered Joseph's prayers from that pit the way Joseph wanted, all of Joseph's family would have perished physically and spiritually. So the chariots of fire and the angels were there for Joseph too at Dothan. They just had their silencers on, right? They were in stealth mode. They were there just as mightily, They were just working imperceptibly. And that's how it is for you sometimes, believer. But you can be sure that God is always fighting for you, even when you cannot see the footprints of the angels or hear the rumble of their chariots. You can always lift your eyes to the hills, from whence comes your help. Your help comes from the Lord. Do not fear, for I am your God. Do not be dismayed, for I am with you. I will help you. I will uphold you. I will strengthen you by my right hand. And for confirmation of that, we need look no farther than the cross, because the cross is where God demonstrated once and for all that in the very worst situations, he was working out his plan. He took what man intended for evil, what we intended for evil, and he turned it for good for those that he loved. You say, well, why does God do it that way? Why does God work in stealth mode? Well, to be fair to me, I'm not God, so I can't really answer that question fully. But I do know that one of the things God is always doing is perfecting our faith, testing our resolve in his goodness. You see, God is not just interested in restoring resolving our problem. He's interested in restoring our faith. And the often ordained struggle is a part of that process. Again, Luther, and sorry to overquote him, but he's thought and talked a lot about this particular subject. He said it's like a parent who resists his child, kind of pushing against them to test the strength of the child. God resists us in prayer to see our resolve in his goodness. God's goal in salvation is for us to be so convinced of the beauty and goodness of God based on the cross of Jesus Christ that we could go through hell itself and we would say, if I made my bed in hell, I knew that you were there because I saw how beautiful you were in the cross. John Owen said that the greatest insults you could give to God after the cross is to doubt his love for you. So what you do when you don't know anything else is you go to the cross. John Calvin said that the cross are our spectacles of faith. They say turn otherwise blurry situations and bring them into the sharp focus of God's love. Gospel spectacles give you the ability to see a world that is filled with horses and chariots, working all things according to the counsel of his will. What you need, believer, is not a new sight of the angels. What you need is insight into the heart of God, which is what Paul prays for in Ephesians 3. You think God's abandoned you, that this failure is going to ruin your career, that your ministry is over, that you are worthless, there's nothing but failure and pain in your future, that that broken relationship ends and destroys your life. All lies. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Oh, you taste and see that the Lord is continually good. And blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Now, I spent the majority of my time on the blindness of the believer. Let me very quickly show you the blindness of the unbeliever and then show you how these two things have a common answer. The blindness of the unbelievers, how are they blind? Well, they think God, these soldiers think that God and his people are their enemies. And they think that if they can just capture and eliminate the man of God, Elisha, their problems are going to be over. So Elisha gives them a kind of physical blindness, which really for us is a picture of spiritual blindness, which is why I think the delusion part of the story is important, because they think they can see, but they can't. It's a picture of spiritual blindness. He then confounds them. He tells them that they're seeking the wrong person, and he walks them into Israel's capital, which leaves them in a completely indefensible state, which is what God always does. He always confounds the wise, Paul says, with their wisdom and brings their strength to nothing, and they never even realize it's happening. So the worldly wise people of the Tower of Babel array themselves against God, and God, with one flick of his finger, confuses their languages and brings it to ruin. Isaac decides he's going to confound God by setting the blessing on his preferred son, Esau, instead of Jacob. But Jacob is God's choice. He's already half blind, so God just blinds him the rest of the way, and he accidentally confers the blessing on Jacob. That happens every single time, as God confounds the wise in their wisdom. After Elisha confounds them and leads them to a position of complete vulnerability, he then does something that nobody's expecting. He throws them a huge feast and lets them go. When their eyes were open, they expected an onslaught of judgment. Instead, Elisha gave them a feast of grace. And do not miss the irony here. They thought the resolution to their problems would come through capturing and destroying God's man. Instead, they would find blessing and freedom when they were captured by God's man. Now, so many overtones of Jesus here. The unbelievers of our world, like these blind Aramean soldiers, think that they're going to find what they're looking for by capturing some earthly attainment from God. A job, a relationship, a certain salary level, fame, whatever. But just like in this story, they will only find what they are looking for when they are captured by God's man. Elisha said, "You're seeking the wrong guy." That's essentially what Jesus said. When Jesus came, everybody missed him. The Jews and Romans thought that they were looking for a political ruler, and so The Greeks thought they were looking for a philosopher king. So when the real Messiah showed up, who was poor, and he sided with the oppressed, and he washed feet, and he died as a criminal, as a substitution for sin, everybody missed him. How did God wake them up? How did he wake us up? Like Elisha, Jesus took us, his enemies, into the heart of the Capitol, to the throne room of God's justice. But instead of judgment, he gave us grace. Instead of calling down the legions of angels upon us in judgment, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." He did more than simply throw us a feast and let us go. He poured out the feast of his flesh and blood so that he could bring us into the very palace of his glory as sons and daughters. This is foolishness to an unbeliever. Muslims that I lived among for a while have a hard time with the crucifixion. In fact, if you ever talk to one, they always bring this up. They believe that Jesus was a prophet, but if you get to the part about the crucifixion, they'll say, no. What happened there is right before Jesus died on the cross, God switched him with Judas. And if you ask them why that happened, they would say God would never allow his servant to be forsaken, to die like that. They're saying God delivered all the other prophets, but in the hour Jesus needed him, he's forsaken. He's forsaken by the angels and by God. It makes no sense to them. It's foolishness. But to the believer whose eyes have been opened, they look at that foolishness and they say, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" This was God's ultimate victory because it changed rebels and enemies into sons and daughters and allies. Like these soldiers with Elisha, the soldier by Jesus' cross was changed by seeing Jesus' grace toward him. So as he watched Jesus being crucified, throwing this feast of grace, pouring out his flesh and blood as the feast which gives eternal life, the soldier says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You want to know what changes your heart? You want to know what changes the heart of the people that you preach to week in and week out? You want to know what melts the heart of stone? "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled and helped to nail him there. But with a second look he said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live.' Thus while his death my sin displays for all the world to view, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died. That lamb I crucified, and now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place." Both believer and unbeliever alike need to see a fresh glimpse of God's love, because it is the sight of God that creates faith. There's a discussion we have in preaching circles. It's remarkable how the same discussions we have today are the ones they had 50 years ago. I was reading this thing by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this. He said, in our day, and just think about how it's as if he was listening to conversations today. He said, in our day, he said, the question is whether or not sermons ought to be filled with doctrine and content. And, you know, people ought to leave with pages full of notes. And there's some people who say that. It's what it ought to be, man. It ought to be dumping Bible on people. He said, and then there's this other group that says, no, it's about relevance. You got to show the people how it applies. So give them small truths and apply it. He said, which one of these is correct? He said, respectfully, I would say that neither are really correct. He said, the goal of a, and I'm paraphrasing here, but the goal of a lecture is that you leave with a page full of information. The goal of a motivational speech is that you leave with action steps, but the goal of a gospel sermon is that you leave worshiping. Because it is when you see, when your eyes have been filled with the glory of what God has done for you, then you will become the kind of person that God wants you to be. So the doctrine is there to paint for you the glory of God. The application is there for you to show it what it looks like in practice, but neither of those are what is essential. What is essential is seeing the glory of God. What changes people's hearts is when they see what happened here. When God opens their eyes through prayer and through a demonstration of God's grace. It's certainly not them seeing their potential, which is like the latest craze now. You know, if I can show you your potential, that'll change you. It is not seeing my potential that changes me. It's seeing that the one who had potential, ultimate potential, became nothing and took upon himself the form of a servant and poured it out for me, who was less than nothing. That's what changes me. It's not anything about me that's going to change me. It's not hearing about me that changes me. It's hearing about the God who did this that changes me. Which leaves us with a dilemma, does it not? Because how do I open spiritual eyes? How do I do that? I can't do it. Paul couldn't do it. If the apostle Paul couldn't do it, how could I possibly expect to do it? Paul, by the way, knew that from experience, didn't he? He had all the knowledge in the world. Yet he was blind, and so God knocked him off his horse so that he could open his eyes so he could see more in a moment than he learned in all the years under Gamaliel. You see, we were left with the exact same thing that Elisha's left with, prayer, right? And the gospel, presenting it, being daily broken by the gospel, being on our knees. I know that you're becoming smart here. I know that you are. I know you're getting heads full of information. But are you continually on your face before God as an impotent man with no ability at all to open blind eyes, saying, God, make me mighty in the power of the Spirit and help me to present the gospel in the fullness of the Spirit so that you can open blind eyes and they can see more in a glimpse, in a moment, than I could show them in 10,000 sermons. I want you to bow your heads with me if you would. God gives this kind of knowledge as a gift. And he often chooses the foolish and the weak to shame the wise. I wonder if sometimes our quest for knowledge wearies God. Because it's a substitute for faith in his grace. Or it can be. God, may you open our eyes to feel the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of your love for us. And may we feel so powerless until we could not imagine getting up before people, until we know that the Spirit is going to take the presentation of Jesus' gospel and he's going to open blind eyes. Give us that. Give this room full of pastors and missionaries and teachers, give them that kind of hope and faith, humility, and trust in you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.